Today I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. This is God's word. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." We're familiar with the concept of a representative here in the United States because we have, in general, a representative form of government. In other words, we elect individuals that go and serve for us and the various governments that are around us. We have state representatives, we have national representatives, and there is something of a desire that there be a connection between the representative and the people that they represent. Now, we're not a strict democracy, but that's a subject for another day, but the idea is the same, that the representative has some sort of connection with the people that they represent. In the passage today, there is a concept of representation that is coming through. And it's a concept that Jesus is our representative. That representation and that work of Jesus Christ has already been a subject for the book of Hebrews that has filled the author with a lot of glorious words. In chapter 1, he laid out how great and glorious Jesus is and emphasized that Jesus is fully God. Therefore, he's better than the prophets. He's better than angels. He's deserving of worship. After warning against apostasy in the early part of chapter 2, the author now returns to that subject of showing how great Jesus is. But this time he emphasizes that not only is Jesus fully God, but he is also fully man. He does so by explaining how Jesus came to fulfill the mandate that God gave to our first parents, to Adam and Eve. In doing so, these verses teach that Jesus, our Redeemer, is not only fully God, but also fully man. And because of this, you can look to him as your perfect representative in salvation, and as one who restores you to the work God has given man to do. I'm going to begin, as verse 5 does, with the comparison between Jesus and angels. And I'll do that under the first heading of Jesus rules in the world to come. So the author makes the point again that Jesus is greater than angels. That's not a new point for the author of Hebrews. But chapter 2 gives a new reason for the comparison. If you look back at the end of chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Of angels, are they not all ministering servants sent forth to minister to all those who will inherit salvation?" So speaking of angels, the author says that they are ministering spirits. But now by comparison, Jesus is described in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, as one who rules. The angels minister, Jesus reigns and rules. And by comparison, the one who rules is greater than the one who serves, right? So, look at verse 5 again, because it states it in a very interesting way. The author says, "For he, that is God the Father, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." In other words, he's saying that angels do not rule. That's given to Christ. And that's easy to understand, but what is this that he says? What is this world to come of which we speak? At first glance, you might think that the author is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when we read that, and from our own context, that's an easy thing for us to think, that he's speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But a better understanding is to remember who this author is first writing to. He's writing to the Jews. He's writing to Hebrews. And those who first heard it would have approached the world from the perspective of thinking of their Old Testament Judaism as being the first age or the first era in which God had dealt with mankind. And all throughout Old Testament Judaism, there is an anticipation of a world to come. And that world to come would be ushered in by the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Anointed One that was promised all throughout the Scriptures. I like the way the Psalms describe the anticipation of the coming of the One that would come to judge the world. We sing of it in Psalm 96. We sang the first portion earlier, and we're going to sing the second portion later. And I want you to be thinking of the anticipation of the promised One who will come to fulfill man's duties. It's Jesus that was anticipated. And the Jews would have heard this and have thought of that messianic age. In other words, the age in which we now live. The age of Jesus Christ. And that's further proved or further sealed, I would suggest, by what chapter 1 begins with. He says, "We now live in these last days in which Jesus Christ," "in which God has spoken through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things." In other words, for the original readers of this letter, he's talking about these days in which we now live. This is the world to come. Now, it's true that we do look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day in which He will come again and will judge all things perfectly. He will bring an end to the world in which we know it and time in which we know it. The dead will be raised and all will stand before that great white judgment throne. He will usher in then the eternal kingdom of glory. And that is, in a sense, a world to come. And there are some echoes of that in this passage. But this speaks of the age in which we now live, most importantly. And the point is this, that God has not put the world and the church under the rule of angels. He's not put the world into subjection to them. Instead, Jesus has been given this authority. In fact, we can even say that His rule is necessary. It could not be an angel, as great as angels are. It could not be an angel that serves in this capacity. God has not given them dominion over the world. Instead, He gave dominion to mankind. And that's why the author now quotes from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is where the author turns to show that God gave dominion over the world to mankind. And this is going to lead us back eventually to Jesus Christ. But let's follow the thought process. Psalm 8 in its beginning, declares the majesty of God that everyone can see. You see it in the creation all around you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are the one who created all things by the word of your power. You have set the glory in the heavens. Everyone can see God's majesty in creation. All you have to do is open your eyes to see that. You can also see the glory of God in how he created man. You can see how he showed goodness to mankind. And that's where the psalm turns next. That the Lord created mankind. He has given man glory and honor and has given them dominion. Listen to those words of Psalm 8 again. What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist says that because he's looking at the universe and it humbles mankind. We are, in a sense, just a speck, a blip in all of the universe. And yet the Lord has exalted us in the work of creation. We have been created just a little lower than the angels. And so he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. I'm so glad that the adult Sunday school class this morning was about creation. And we read from Genesis. Think of that. That from Genesis we learn that God made mankind by a special act of creation. He made man after his own image. And he breathed life and soul into Adam and Eve. We are indeed crowned with glory and honor. And not only that, but Psalm 8 says that he has set man over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. This comes from Genesis 2, doesn't it? When God created man, Adam and Eve, he set them in the Garden of Eden. He gave them a blessing. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We sometimes speak of this as the dominion mandate. The Lord put all of his creation under the rule of his greatest creation, mankind. He brought everything into being. He ordered the entirety of the creation. And then he created man and set them in a place to rule. Sometimes we speak of that as God's making mankind regents or his representatives in all of creation. Now think again of angels. Angels are really great, aren't they? And in fact, there's some sense in which, on some level, angels are higher. Psalm 8 even says it. You made mankind a little lower than the angels. So in some sense, angels are greater. But God did not make them his regents. God didn't give them dominion over the created world. He gave that to mankind. He gave that privilege and responsibility to all of the human race. Again, think of the dignity and the honor with which God has clothed mankind because of this created order. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Back in Hebrews, just by way of further explanation, verse 8 says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's speaking of the authority and the place of mankind in all of creation. And it's a marvelous place. We are like the psalmist in saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But what happened? Verse 8 in Hebrews 2 introduces a note of tension. The outline on the back of your bulletin, I've just given one word to point number 3. It's the word but. Having considered just how great the creation is and the place of mankind in that creation, the word but comes in to say that that's not how things are now. We don't see everything under mankind's dominion now. Several people have called this the problem of paradise lost. God made paradise. God made the world and everything in it, and it was very good. It was paradise. But paradise is lost. He made man and he blessed mankind to rule over creation. But it doesn't take very long at all for us to be able to see that something is terribly wrong with creation. Lots of things exist outside of man's control. Just a short list could include disease and hunger and drought and warfare and on and on. And that's just the, in a sense, the big items in the world around you. Think of your own life. Have you been able to order your own life in a godly way? We can't even manage our own godliness and righteousness. We fall daily. How in the world can we be expected then to rule over all of God's created things? We aren't anywhere near what God intended for mankind. So what went wrong? What went wrong? In one word, sin happened. Hebrews only alludes to this with this incredible understatement. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That's putting it nicely. He could have said, mankind failed in the responsibility that God gave them. And even that's putting it nicely. Sin has shattered the original glory of man and all of creation. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they exerted their own authority against the one who had made them. In a sense, they shook their fist at the Creator of the ends of the earth. And when they did, God punished them as He said that He would. When Adam sinned, death entered the world. They died immediately spiritually. They came under the curse of God, and the Lord drove them out of the Garden of Eden. No longer would they enjoy the sweet fellowship of walking and talking with God. Instead, they died spiritually. And their bodies, which were made to live forever, began to die that day. And all creation was subjected to futility because of sin. One commentator puts it this way. Thus man, created by God as His image bearer, crowned with glory and honor and dominion, became subject to God's curse, even to the point of death. And that curse marks mankind even now, with all its frustration and futility. Paradise lost because of sin. And it would be terrible to end the story right there. But fortunately, the author of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop because he intends to show you Jesus. He wants you to see how paradise is regained through Jesus. In the midst of this lost world, in the midst of darkness, the light of Jesus Christ shines. We labor under the curse of sin and all of its fallen consequences. We labor with the knowledge that God still has called us to live and act as regents, but we can't do that. We can't because of that sin. But in the midst of that darkness shines the light of Christ. We do not yet see all things under the dominion of mankind. Instead, we see the wreck of the world that we have made. We see the shattered glory that has come because of sin. But that's not all we see. The author of Hebrews, after saying we do not yet see all things under him, goes on and says, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. In answer to man's sin and rebellion, God has sent a Savior, His own Son, Jesus Christ. And what Adam lost, Jesus has regained. What Adam lost, Jesus has regained. And so, just as the author applied Psalm 8 to all of mankind, he now shifts and he applies that same psalm to Jesus. And it's appropriate because our Savior is not only God, but He is also man. And so Jesus, too, was made a little lower than the angels. And that's speaking of His incarnation. Without ceasing to be God, Jesus became man. He, for a time, hid that glory of the Godhead. And in His incarnation, the eternal Son of God also became man. And so He was made a little lower than the angels. He humbled Himself by taking upon Himself the human form, but that's not enough. He is fully mankind. Using the language of Philippians 2, he took upon Himself the form of a man and that of a servant. And continuing following that thought of Philippians 2, He also humbled Himself to the point of suffering death, the painful and shameful death of the cross. As Hebrews says, since He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, therefore God has crowned Him with glory and honor. He has given Him a name that is above every name. And in doing so, by the grace of God, Jesus has tasted death for everyone. I want to pause on that phrase just a moment. I want you to, in a sense, taste that phrase. Savor just how powerful and how incredible of a statement it is. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for you. During our vacation Bible school, the children memorized Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And since we have all sinned, then we all fall under that judgment of death. But by the grace of God, Jesus came as a representative of mankind. By his death on the cross, he paid the price that all mankind deserves. We all deserve the judgment of God. We all deserve death. But by his representation on the cross, he has provided a way of eternal life so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And that's only possible if Jesus died as our substitute. And Jesus can only be man's substitute if he himself is a man. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews understood this idea of a representative. They understood the idea of a substitute. It was put on display every single day when they brought a lamb for sacrifice. When they brought that lamb, the high priest would lay his hands on the lamb's head. And then that lamb would be slaughtered for death, slaughtered as a sacrifice for sin. Every single day, a representative would go in our place to die. But a lamb is not a man. A lamb ultimately can't take the place of a man. That's why a lamb was sacrificed over and over and over. And I get ahead of myself a little bit. The author of Hebrews is going to come to this. The representative had to be a man. Jesus is our representative. Our Redeemer can represent us because our Redeemer is fully man. And our Savior had to be God, because how could a single man's life represent all of God's elect? Who could pay the eternal punishment that is deserved except God himself? And so our Savior must also be God. And Jesus is fully God. He is both. And since Jesus has accomplished this great work of atonement, he has been given authority to rule. Because Jesus has fulfilled the mandate that God originally gave to our first parents, to Adam and Eve. And I hope this brings you to something of an aha moment. Let me just trace the dots along the way. So God made all things in creation. He placed them under man's dominion. But we do not see all things under man, because sin has desperately shattered the glory of God in mankind and has enslaved us to Satan. And yet God's creation mandate still stands. It awaits fulfillment. And so the author of Hebrews, as it quotes Psalm 8 and alludes to Hebrews, has this note of longing in it. There's the tension of the reality of sin that bears down upon us, and the mandate of creation that says, you, as men and women created in the image of God, were made to have dominion, and you have failed. But it also presses us to see Jesus, our representative in life and in death, in judgment and in salvation. He is fully God and so can pay the penalty that we deserve because of sin. His death is a representation. He died in your place. And He also lived in your place. He fulfills the mandate that God originally gave to Adam and Eve. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He has regained what Adam lost. And in doing so, Jesus draws you along as your representative. He draws you along in salvation. And this is one that we think about a lot, because it's that salvation from sin and death that we long for and we rejoice in. But I also want you to see that there's more to it than that. That God also has Christ has also represented mankind in restoring you to the place in which He originally created mankind. We were called to serve as God's regents. But sin has broken that. But in Jesus Christ, He adopts you into His family. He has wiped away the guilt and shame of sin. And He makes you to be His heirs with Jesus Christ. You're inheritors of eternal life, but even more than that, heirs of the work that He has given for mankind to do from the very creation of the world. Jesus is your representative. And we have to say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name. We can look at how we have so utterly failed, and we can confess our sins to God, and at the same time, we can find our life, our representation in Jesus Christ. Because where Adam failed, where you failed, Jesus has succeeded. And in Him, you have representation. He has paid the penalty for your sins. And He has lifted you and set you on the heights of heaven. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And so in Him, in our representative, you have life everlasting and life now, which you can live to His glory. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord God, we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We often think of the penalty of sin that has been paid by Jesus Christ. And we are reminded of that again today. But we're also thankful, God, that You have renewed in us our God-given responsibility. You've renewed in us the ability now to serve once more as Your regents. And we pray, O God, that You would help us to understand more and more what that means, that we may live it out to Your glory day by day. But for today, God, help us to see Jesus. We can become so frustrated by our own sins and by the demise of the world around us. We know that there is futility that is all around us. And instead of being overwhelmed by that, O Lord, help us to see Jesus. And as we have heard of Him today by Your word, I pray that You would make that reality rest in our hearts as we think of what Christ has done for us. And as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, help us to taste that reality as well, that by faith we might recognize what Christ has done for us. And we're thankful, O Lord, that You have subjected all things in the world to come, in this age, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do look forward to the day in which all things will be completed when He comes again. But for now, O Lord, we do see Jesus. And we rejoice that He has been given authority and dominion over all things, for the church, for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I said we'd sing again from Psalm 96. We'll do so by singing Psalm 96b. It speaks of the beautiful and holy robes in which we bring worship to the Lord. And then it speaks of anticipation of the coming of the one who would judge. Remember the context of Old Testament Judaism? The anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of this as fulfillment of that dominion mandate. Jesus Christ has been given this authority. He is our Redeemer. We'll sing praise to the Lord by singing Psalm 96b. Please stand to sing.